We are on the Tuesday of the final week of Jesus' life before His death on the cross on Friday. And we've already seen how much happens during that final week. So many different conversations, just so many different things that happen. He is in kind of the midst of a confrontation with the Jewish leaders, Pharisees and scribes and so forth. And He's given two parables already. The main idea behind being that the religious leaders had opportunities to believe in Jesus, but they were jealous and they were envious. They didn't want the kind of kingdom that He was bringing. And so they're doing everything in their power to have Him killed. And so He gives a couple of parables. We'll go back over one of them in just a moment that emphasize that fact about the Jewish leaders. And then we'll get into the third one. So there are three separate parables that all stress that idea. And we'll look at that in just a moment. We're in Matthew chapter 21. The Pharisees had questioned Jesus' authority. Remember, Jesus had been teaching in the temple. And so they come to Him and say, you know, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you that authority to teach in the temple? We're supposed to be the only ones teaching there. So what right do you have to go there and teach? And so He comes back and, of course, asks them the question about the baptism of John, which they could not answer. He gives a first parable about the two sons, one that said, I would go, and then decided not to. Then the other one that said, I will not, but then decided to, which was a difference between the Jewish leaders and the common people. The Jewish leaders, you know, were the ones that outwardly were so spiritual and had all the training and so forth, but yet they rejected Jesus. The other son represented the common Jewish people of the day, and they, of course, were the ones overall far more that accepted Jesus. Then the parable we got into last week was the parable about the landowner who had a vineyard and how he leased it to vine dressers and went away. And the vine dressers ended up killing the servants, many of them, that the owner had sent, and we talked about how the owner represented the Father, and He had sent various ones through time to the Jewish people. And then He ended up sending His own son, and the vine dressers, those who leased the land, ended up killing the son as well. And the end of that parable in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 37, it says, then last of all He sent His son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they didn't realize at the time that the vine dressers were a representative of them, of the Pharisees and the rulers. So they come back and respond, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And of course, that's exactly what happens down the road. The Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, the rulers, they reject Jesus and have Him killed. And their whole way of life in AD 70 is completely destroyed. Temple's destroyed, and essentially their whole way of living is gone. All of their scrolls and so forth are destroyed, and all of that, just gone. So all of that would be destroyed, and of course, ultimately, anybody that rejected Jesus would be as well. And so Jesus, you know, the kingdom is given to other people. And of course, primarily it's the Gentiles who end up accepting Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 42, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." This, of course, he goes back and to the Old Testament, the prophecies that of all people, these Pharisees and rulers and scribes should have known more than anybody. And so he goes back to that and talks about this prophecy about him. But see, the kingdom, the house that they wanted to set up, as we've mentioned in here many times, was not the one Jesus was setting up. Jesus had to be the chief cornerstone of this new house of God, this new kingdom. But they were rejecting him as the chief cornerstone. They did not want a kingdom. They didn't want a house with him as the chief cornerstone. Yes.
And it's amazing because all of the earthly things that they had that were represented between them and God, the temple, the mercy seat,
mm-hmm.
the
right. Right. That's true. Very, very true.
And God totally did away with all
that. Yeah, and there's really hardly any way to read the New Testament objectively without some sort of bias and not see that. Absolutely. There just isn't. And that's why we've talked in here, and God says in His Word, there will not be any excuses. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
People today are still looking for this.
All of that was...
Right.
That's a good way to put it. That's exactly right. And an awful lot of time and money and energy is wasted on all of that when it could be used for something that's actually profitable and worthwhile. And it's being thrown away. And the answer, you know, like we say all the time, is in the Bible. I mean, the answer is there. It tells us as long as you will go there, again, without any bias. I mean, if you have some sort of preconceived notion and it's set in your head and you're not going to in any way let it go, then you can go to the Bible and find anything you want. But if you go there, as the Bible talks about, you know, in James chapter 1, letting that word go into you, be grafted into you, let it go into you. If you really allow that, then what the Bible teaches comes out. But if you're not going to do that, if you've got, you know, all these biases and preconceived ideas that you are not going to let go of, then you're not going to find out what the Bible says. I don't think it's possible. That's why the Bible says you have to have the right kind of heart. It says that. You have to have the right kind of heart. You have to have a willing mind, a ready mind. And we see examples of that, you know, in different places in the Bible about how necessary it is for that. And that's why the Pharisees, the rulers, the scribes, for the most part, didn't accept Jesus. They had these strong preconceived ideas and biases about the Messiah, about the kingdom, about their own nation. And regardless of what Jesus said and the prophets and everything else, they were not going to believe it. And that's why so few of them did. A few did, not very many. I'm sorry about my voice. I'm having terrible allergy problems today. I took stuff earlier. I may pass out, but just ignore me and go right on. So, you know, we can learn so much from how these people reacted. Yes.
And rather than say they were wrong, they plotted a murder.
Exactly.
In a direct against the commandment they have, but yet they're plotting a murder rather than say, hey, we're wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that's still hard for people to do.
Yeah, that is true. It's very hard. And I think it's harder for people today than it was when I was younger even. I really do. I think that people's hearts are harder in that sense. And maybe that's society, maybe that's our culture, maybe that's whatever. Yeah.
Our society has accepted more and more excuses for
right.
And overlooked those.
Right.
I can remember when I was first in the church as a teenager, some of the things that we see in the church today, those people literally died if it anybody
yeah.
suggested this.
Yes. Yeah. And you see that, I know those of us in school see that, about excuses, you know. I mean, it's, we talk about it almost daily, the teachers do, about excuses, about, it's never, will not take responsibility for the most obvious things. I mean, a kid could do something right in front of 10 people, and 10 people saw him, and they'll still deny it. I'm not sure how you break through that, you know, when there's just absolutely no acceptance of responsibility. And I think, again, that has changed and partly because of our society and culture. Yes.
It seems like back then, just as today, they expect our Savior to solve all of our problems.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah, there is personal responsibility. Absolutely. There sure is. Well, let's go on just a little bit further here. Again, they had the idea that Jesus, or their idea of the Messiah and the kingdom and all of that was totally different than what Jesus was teaching. Even though Jesus had given them tons of evidence that He was the Son of God and the Messiah. I mean, tons of evidence, all the miracles and all of His teaching and all of this. They still wouldn't accept that. So Jesus said, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to someone else. A nation that will do what? Bear fruits. That will do something with it. That will accept Jesus as the Messiah and accept that the kingdom is not a physical, earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. And He says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Makes it pretty clear about whether, you know, the outcome of people accepting it or not accepting it. And it's very, very clear. Then, it says, verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parables. Then they perceived that He was speaking of them. And as C.L. brought up, instead of accepting it, instead of having the right kind of heart, the right kind of attitude, the right kind of mind, they did what? They sought to kill Him instead. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitudes. See, the multitudes, for the most part, understood that He was a prophet. But they wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't. For, as we've talked about, many, many reasons. So this, again, emphasizes what the first parable did, the parable of the two sons, about the difference of those two types of people and the Pharisees and the rulers, the scribes, not accepting Jesus and the reasons for it. So He gives those two parables, and then He gives another one right after that one, beginning in Matthew 22, that emphasizes, reinforces that same idea, but puts it in a different background gives kind of a different picture, an image, but still teaches predominantly the same thing, maybe adds some things to it, and I don't know, maybe makes it even clearer. In Matthew 22, He gives the third parable. And all of these come right after the Pharisees and the rulers question Jesus' authority. Who gave you the authority to teach in the temple? And so all these parables are coming back as a response to that. As is this third one in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. So, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And that was common in the first century, so people knew about those type of situations. They knew about kings, they knew about marriages, they knew about marriage ceremonies. So He used something that that they were all familiar with to bring home this lesson. But all of this is about the kingdom of heaven. Okay, this whole parable is about the kingdom of heaven. And so he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." So this kind of goes back to the second parable about where he leased out the vineyard to vine dressers and then sent servants, and they rejected them or killed them. Verse 5, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business," or another to his business. So that's what they were doing. So again, it's the same idea. God here is arranging. He's the king who arranges a marriage for his son. And he has sent out invitations, but they're not willing to come. They give kind of different excuses. He says, "Everything is ready. I've got the whole feast ready. The dinner's ready. The wedding's ready. Come." Well, they made light of it. Verse 6, "And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Just like the last parable. Killed them. And of course, many of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, had done that over time. Had done the very same thing. Well, verse 7, notice the response of the king. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious." He was angry. Now, he was the king, and he had sent his own servants to his own people, and that's how they had treated them. They rejected the wedding invitation. Everything was ready. They made fun of it. They even killed some of the servants that he sent to them. So, "And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers." Notice what he calls them, murderers. He doesn't hold back there. He calls them exactly what they were. They were murderers. "And burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" And again, this is primarily about to the Jewish leaders and what they had done over time. God had done so much for them, had prepared so much for them, given them so many privileges and blessings, and that's how they treat them. And so, of course, verse 7 is talking about what would happen in just a few decades to the city of Jerusalem and their whole way of life, as we've already mentioned. Everything destroyed. The city of murderers, of course, Jerusalem. And notice God was the one that says He has done this. It was the Roman army directly, but it was the Father indirectly. So it was the Heavenly Father who was behind the Roman army, who came and destroyed the city, destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple, destroyed their whole way of life. Just the whole way of life destroyed, yes.
All through Bible history, any time that the children of Israel had been in bondage or under somebody, the Lord had always delivered them in the end.
Right.
Ultimately, I mean, they may be after wandering the wilderness however long.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, completely did it. Just wiped out once and for all. So he says they're not worthy, and they weren't. You know, I mean, they had been given, treated so well, and like C.L. mentioned, delivered so many times over the centuries, and treated so well, and God blessed them and gave them privileges, and on and on and on. But they weren't worthy of it. So he tells his servants, "Go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So there were still even though God here is pictured, the king is pictured as inviting all these people, and we're not just in the city now. He's gone out, like he says, into the highways and byways and so forth, and gathered these people in. They were invited. They were invited. But they still had to have what? A wedding garment. Yes. Oh, very, very true. Very true about having the idea of being invited, but the robes being washed and clean and purified. All of that. That's very true. Has a direct, you know, connection with that. They still, even though they were being invited, and he says, remember, this is about the kingdom of heaven, going back to Matthew 22, verse 2. It's about the kingdom of heaven. All these people were invited. Most of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders and rulers, they just rejected it, made light of it, had nothing to do with it. And so God ends up destroying them, the whole way of life. And then others all around were invited. But even though they were invited, and they weren't in that city, they still had to have the wedding garment. Everybody had to have the wedding garment. There weren't any exceptions to that. So what happens? Well, the king comes in and finds there a man that didn't have one. Did not have the wedding garment. So the invitation went out from the king, but everybody that came had to do something. They had responsibility. One of the responsibilities was they had to find a wedding garment. So that was something they had to do. They just couldn't come any old way they wanted to on their own terms. They were invited, but they still had to have the wedding garment on. Yes.
That's kind of like people today searching for a church that satisfies their needs rather than have what God requires.
Right.
Trying to find something that meets their requirements.
Right. And that's the difference. And that's very, very much the difference. So that idea of God, you know, that hasn't changed. It hasn't changed at all. He's still inviting, as was mentioned a while ago, standing there at the door, knocking, wanting people to come, inviting them in. But to come to that marriage feast, they had to have the wedding garment. And so notice what happens. Well, he sees the man that did not have a wedding garment on. So he said to him, "Friend," he calls him a friend, "how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And notice his response. He was speechless. He knew he was supposed to have a wedding garment. There wasn't any, "Oh, I didn't know I was supposed to have a wedding garment." He knew he was supposed to have a wedding garment. So he made the choice to come to the wedding feast without the wedding garment. Made that choice. Again, personal responsibility. So it was all, you might say, on his shoulders. Knew he had to have one. Chose to come without one. So he was speechless. He had absolutely no response. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot." Now that, you're bound hand and foot. You're not getting out of it. "Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And when you go, there's many places in the New Testament where Jesus uses those terms. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as far as I can remember, every single one of them refer to hell. Every one of them. And that's where he was cast out. And so the idea, this man wasn't able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because he didn't come as he knew he was supposed to. Didn't come prepared. Didn't bring the wedding garment. So as a result, kicked out. And of course, when you're kicked out of that, I mean, that's being kicked out. It says, weeping, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. And again, those almost without exception, and as far as I know, there aren't any exceptions, always refers to hell. Gehenna hell, the eternal hell. That final place of those who do evil, who reject the gospel, who reject God, who aren't faithful, whatever term we might want to use. And that's what happens to them. And then he closes this. Remember, he's given those three parables, all based upon the fact that the religious leaders were questioning his authority. So he gives those parables that were about them. And they were angry about it because they realized it was about them, finally. And they want to try and kill him. So he ends up with the parable in verse 14 by saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are invited. Many are invited into the kingdom of heaven. Everyone's invited to the kingdom of heaven. You know, you read 2 Peter chapter 3, from verse 8 on, you realize that God wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to come to repentance. He wants everybody to bring the wedding garment. He doesn't just arbitrarily keep people out of the kingdom. He wants people, desires everybody. But he knows that most people, Jesus knew it and taught it repeatedly, most people are going to reject it. They're not going to go and believe on Christ, put on the wedding garment, the idea of a garment of righteousness. They're not going to do that, even though God wants them to and desires them to. So he's calling everybody into the kingdom. He wants everybody to be saved. But the sad fact is, just like Jesus taught in Matthew 7, most choose to go down that broad way that leads to destruction. And that's been the case from the beginning of time. It'll be the case until time ends. Time as we know it ends. Because those people choose that easy way. Just like this guy in the parable. He came to the feast. Didn't have the wedding garment. Didn't take the time or effort to find the wedding garment and put it on. And so he was thrown out, he was rejected, and therefore was left out totally of that. Now, after those three parables, after what Jesus had talked to them about authority and about how they were rejecting him, he was the chief cornerstone, it was upon him that this new house of God was going to be built. It wasn't going to be a kingdom, a house that they thought it needed to be. He wasn't going to come and rescue them from the Romans. That wasn't his job. When they found all of that out and he taught these parables about how they were going to reject him, their response was, again, they looked for ways to have him killed. Notice the next verse, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Now that shows how bad their heart was, how bad the condition of their heart was. They didn't want to accept the truth because the truth, they didn't like the truth. I mean, that was really it, wasn't it? They didn't like the truth. Jesus told them the truth, told them how to come to the kingdom, told them about, you know, what it would take to be in the kingdom, and they just didn't like the truth. The truth wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't pleasing to them. It would require them to do things they didn't like, they didn't want. And so instead of listening and submitting to him, they tried to find ways to entangle him, trap him. And they've been doing that for some time. But it really intensifies the last few days of his life. Because they want him dead. At this point, there's no doubt about it. They want Jesus dead, and that's the only thing they'll accept, is his death. So instead of accepting the truth of who he was, they did everything in their power to kill him. That's a sad commentary on those people. That's about the saddest thing you could ever say about anybody. They'd rather kill Jesus as accept the truth. That's very sad. Well, our time is about up. That's probably a good place to stop. We will begin with the next thing that the Pharisees try to do is they enlist some of their, I guess you might say, disciples, younger disciples apparently, and try to trap Jesus, kind of go in the back door and try to entangle him, trap him, so they can get him killed. So, Lord willing, we'll start there in Matthew 22, verse 16 next week. It's also found in Mark 12, 13, and Luke 20, verse 20. So it's found in all three of those first accounts of the gospel. Thank you for all your comments today.